This evening, we're kicking off our overview of the New Testament book titled Galatians. And as we embark on this study of Galatians, I want to begin by presenting you with some background information. First of all, I'll remind you that Paul traveled to this region of Galatia on his first missionary journey. And as a result, he ended up planting churches in the Galatian cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. For homework, you can read more about the time that he spent there in Galatia on that first missionary journey. You can read Acts chapters 13 and 14, where Luke presents us with the details of that trip. But it's also interesting to note that this book, which was written to the churches there in Galatia, it was composed sometime around 49 AD. Therefore, many scholars believe that this is the first New Testament book to have been written. Well, I should also point out that the purpose of this epistle was due to the fact that Paul had received news that the Christians there in the region of Galatia were being led astray by a group that we now know to be the Judaizers. And for the sake of clarity, the word Judaizer comes from a Greek verb which literally means to live according to Jewish customs. And it's in the second chapter of this epistle where we find Paul. He actually uses the word Judaize in order to describe the way in which those false teachers were attempting to place the Christians there at the church in Galatia back under the traditions and the customs and the legal requirements that come from the Old Covenant. Sadly, the believers there in Galatia were beginning to embrace the distorted doctrines of those false teachers. Therefore, Paul was quick to write this book in order to remind his readers that we're justified by faith and by faith alone, and that apart from the works of the law. And as we make our way through this book, it's my hope that we'll all realize that there's nothing that we can add to the cross of Jesus Christ. Please trust me when I tell you there is nothing that we can add to the cross of Jesus Christ. And to suggest that he somehow needs our help, that he needs something that we can do, some work that we can perform to aid in our salvation, I can assure you that's nothing more than foolish pride. And as we make our way through this book, it's my hope that we'll all realize that there is absolutely nothing that we can add to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus has accomplished every good work necessary for our salvation. And with that being the case, I pray that our study through this book will help us to continue to grasp this truth so that we can stand on the solid ground of God's grace. Not only that, but our overview of this book should also help us to see that we should stand against those who seek to pervert the gospel of grace. We should stand against those who would attempt to distort the message of the gospel. And as we examine the way that Paul corrected the distorted doctrines and confronted those false teachers, it's my hope that we'll all become bold believers who are not only ready but willing to stand against those who are misrepresenting the gospel of grace. It's my hope that we will all become those strong, sure Christians who are ready to oppose those who are opposing Jesus Christ. Well, with this as our goal, let's begin our overview of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the churches there in Galatia. If you would look with me at Galatians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's presenting his Christian credentials, so to speak. He did this by reminding his readers that Christ Jesus is the one who had called him to this position of apostle. Now, for the sake of clarity, I should point out that Paul wasn't claiming to be one of the 12 apostles. No, instead, Paul was simply called to serve Christ Jesus as the apostle or the delegate to the Gentiles. In order to prove my point, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. It's verse 13 where he declares, "I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry." Now, based on this, we can see that Paul's apostolic calling was different from the office which was held by the 12. And so Paul was quick to clarify that he was called to be an apostle or a delegate for Christ, but specifically to the Gentiles. This was precisely the point that he was making in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he declares, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so he had a very specific apostolic calling. We should also notice that Paul attributes his position as apostle to the calling of Christ. He's saying, hey, my position as the apostle to the Gentiles is because this is what Christ Jesus called me to do. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 1. There in Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul declares Paul an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, in order to understand why Paul is reminding his readers about his calling in Christ, well, I believe it's due to the fact that the Judaizers were claiming to have greater authority than Paul. I believe that they were claiming to have been sent by James, as we'll see as we continue to make our way through this book. They were claiming that James is the one who gave them their authority. And now Paul is saying, well, that's all fine and dandy. You know, you can be sent by James. I was sent by Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to remind them that his authority wasn't from men. Nobody, you know, hired him for the job. No man came along and ordained him for this position. Paul was reminding them that his authority was not from men, but rather he received his apostolic authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then after reminding his readers about his apostolic authority, Paul presented them with the greeting of grace and peace. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 3 where Paul declares, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting a very common greeting. The greeting was grace and peace. And as we consider this greeting, it is interesting to note that the Gentiles of the first century would typically greet one another using the Greek word kairo, which was a simple salutation, which means to rejoice or hey, be happy. That word kairo is also the root word for the Greek word charis, which is the word that was used in reference to the gift of grace by which sinners can be saved. And so in Greek culture during this period of time, you would have walked up to somebody and said, "Kairo." But Paul doesn't say Kairo, he says charis. He says grace to you. Rather than using that common salutation of Kairo, Paul insists that the Greek word charis should be used. And he's using that word charis, that word grace, in order to remind his readers that we're able to rejoice in the fact that the favor of God's grace results in the forgiveness of those who trust in him. Well, then after greeting them with the word grace, after greeting them with the grace of God, Paul proclaims the common Jewish greeting of peace. And as we consider the order of these greetings, it seems to me that Paul is cluing us into the fact that we can't enjoy the peace of God until we first receive the grace of God. It's grace and peace. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, if you want the peace of God in your life, you must first receive the grace of God in your life. We should also notice that Paul wasted no time in reminding his readers about the way in which the grace of God has been extended to every single person. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 4, there Paul assures his audience that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's reestablishing the fact that the Lord Jesus has died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law. In other words, Paul was assuring his audience of the fact that the Lord Jesus has finished the work necessary for our salvation. He gave himself for us entirely that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. He's not saying that Jesus did part of it and now you need to do the rest of it. No, he finished the work. He gave himself for our sins. The payment is full. Account paid in full. It is finished. With that being the case, Paul was absolutely amazed over the fact that the Christians there in the region of Galatia were so quick to embrace the false gospel of the Judaizers. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 6, because here Paul declares, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's sharing his amazement. He's amazed. He's completely marveling over the fact that the Christians there in Galatia were willing to turn away from the one who had provided them with the free gift of forgiveness according to the gospel of grace. And just to be clear, the word gospel, it was used in reference to the glad tidings, which is another way of saying good news. Glad tidings, good news, gospel, these are all synonymous. Simply put, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it centers around the message that Paul was presenting back in verse 4. There he tells us again that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And while it's true that the gospel of grace is then centered around the offering of Jesus of himself, the cross of Christ, where he paid for our sins, it's also true, though, that the benefits of the cross are only received by those who believe in him. So Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of every single person, and yet the benefits of that are only received by those who trust in him and believe. Therefore, it's received by faith, and by faith alone. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans. If you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to point out that there are many who have perverted the gospel message. And they've perverted the gospel message of Jesus Christ by adding works to the plan of salvation. For example, there are many who insist that a person must engage in the work of water baptism in order to be saved. Others argue that we must observe the Sabbath laws of the Old Covenant in order to receive the free gift of grace, which results in our forgiveness. I could go on and on with different lists that people have proposed are necessary for receiving the gift of grace. But it all boils down to people who are saying there are works that you still must do in order to receive this gift. These people would have us to believe that we receive the grace of God through a combination of faith and works. And in the words of H.E.B., that's a combo loco. I think that's absolutely crazy to think that there's something that we have to do to receive a gift. Paul assures us that the gospel message is good news, and one reason why it's good news is because the grace of God is received by faith and by faith alone. In order to prove my point, look with me there at Romans chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For who? For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's not the just shall live by faith and works. It's not for everyone who believes and does this small list of things that are necessary, no. The gospel message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, because the just shall live by faith. Christian, listen, the gospel message is good news because it's a message that points us to the fact that the salvation of the Lord is a free gift of grace which is received by faith and by faith alone. Paul confirmed this incredible truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. There he declares, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Please trust me when I tell you that the gospel message, it's all about the grace of God. It's all about that free gift of grace which was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on that day when he died for our sins upon that old rugged cross. With that being the case, the free gift of God's grace is just that. It's free. It's a gift. Therefore, it's received by faith and by faith alone. And listen, anyone who would tell you otherwise is bringing trouble into your life. And they're doing this by perverting the gospel of Christ. Those who would pervert the gospel of Christ, according to Paul, they're troubling you. That's right, the person who attempts to convince you that we must work our way into the good grace of God, they're perverting the good news of the cross and they're bringing trouble into your life. And according to Paul, the person who perverts the gospel of Christ, well, they themselves are accursed. In order to prove my point, let's make our way back to the book of Galatians. I want to pick up our study there, Galatians chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 8 there. There Paul declares, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's declaring curses or what are anathemas upon anyone who perverts the gospel of Christ. Anyone who adds a single work to the gospel of grace, they are accursed, anathema. And listen, not only is this true of those false teachers who have been duped into themselves embracing a false gospel, but this is also true of a fallen angel who may be attempting to trick people into rejecting the gospel of grace. Sad to say that there have been many who have embraced a false gospel simply because they were duped into receiving some message that came from an angel of light, so to speak. For example, the members of the Mormon Church are being deceived by false doctrines, and these false doctrines were given by the angel Moroni, who gave these doctrines to Joseph Smith. In similar fashion, the Muslims who embrace the Islamic faith are being deceived by the fallen angel who Muhammad identified as being Gabriel. I have a really hard time believing it was actually Gabriel. But he tells us that there was an angel who he calls Gabriel who gave him the doctrines which we find in the Quran. And those who believe in the doctrines of the Quran are being deceived by these doctrines of demons. Not only that, but there are also many who have been duped by a fallen angel who is masquerading as Mary. That's right, there are people all around the world who claim to have been visited by Mary, and these apparitions have been seen everywhere, like Spain and Sweden, Poland, France, Ireland, Belgium, Bosnia, Argentina. And not only that, but this fallen angel who masquerades as Mary has appeared to people in Japan, Mexico, America, and you better believe Italy. But as we examine the message of this apparition who claims to be Mary, I can tell you with all certainty that this is nothing more than a fallen angel who is here to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for this very reason that the Apostle John encouraged every believer to test the spirits. Just because some angel shows up and starts telling you some message doesn't mean that the angel is telling you the truth. We should test every spirit, and the reason why is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We should test every teaching by taking the message and comparing it to the Word of God. As we do, Paul encourages us to hold fast to what is good. When you see a truth that lines up with the Scripture, hold fast to that. And don't allow some deception to trick you into letting go of what is good to embrace something that is perverted. I would remind you of something that the Lord Jesus revealed in Matthew chapter 24. It's there where he described the deceptions of the last days in this way. He declares, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Christian, listen, these last days are filled with false teachers, and these false teachers are perverting the gospel of Christ. And whether they cooked it up in their own brains, or whether they received it from a fallen angel, or whether it was passed down to them from some religious guru, it doesn't matter where it comes from. If it's false, it's false. If it's false, it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And it's sad to say that there are many who are quick to follow in the footsteps of those Galatians who themselves ended up turning away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And the reason why is because they were no longer holding fast to what is good, but they were allowing these false teachers to come in and trick them and deceive them. Listen, we can all be deceived with the doctrines of demons. Don't think to yourself, well, I'll never be deceived. Be careful. It's possible that the elect could be deceived if we allow ourselves to be deceived. And therefore, I encourage you, test every doctrine by comparing it to the revelation that we find in God's word. Well, with this as our goal, let's consider how Paul puts it here to the churches there in the region of Galatia. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 10, because here Paul asks his audience, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul assuring his audience that the gospel of grace was given to him through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation found in verse 12, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which according to Thayer's, speaks of a disclosure of truth. It refers to the instructions concerning divine things which were before unknown, especially those relating to the Christian salvation. Now, in order to further grasp the meaning of this word revelation, if you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, I'd like you to flip forward one book. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. You see, it's here in Ephesians 3 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that the gospel of grace was revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1. There Paul declares, "I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding his readers that the gospel of grace was made known to him by divine revelation from God. He didn't make it up. He didn't hear it from some other dude. He received it by divine revelation from the Lord. And according to Paul, this revelation centered around the fact that God the Father was providing the free gift of grace to everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike. And all of this apart from the works of the law, because it's all about the gospel. Now, while it's true that this was the revelation that Paul had received from the Lord, it's also true that he's telling the Christians there in Ephesus that this is the same message that the Holy Spirit already revealed to the 12 apostles of Christ as well as the prophets of God. Now, the reason why this point is so significant, well, it's based on the fact that the gospel message that Paul was preaching, it's not something that he himself initially heard from the 12 apostles. He wasn't like raised up and trained by the apostles, and that's why he's teaching this message. No, instead, he himself received divine revelation from the Lord Jesus, which was then confirmed by the message which had already been given to the apostles. And this is the point that Paul was seeking to make back in Galatians chapter 1. If you would, let's, with this as our focus, turn back to Galatians 1. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 13, because here Paul declares, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's continuing to remind his readers about his former rejection of the Christian faith. In this way, he seems to be assuring his audience that he wasn't some sort of co-conspirator who had been working with the 12 apostles all along in order to invent the gospel message and somehow go out and convince the world that this is something to be believed. No, he came to the Christian faith only after being a persecutor of Christians. He began out with this passion to destroy the church. But then, on the day when the Lord Jesus graciously called him, on that day when the Lord rebuked him and directed him to repent of his sins and receive the grace of God by faith in the cross of Christ, on that day, Paul's life changed. Paul here assures his audience that he wasn't discipled directly by the apostles of Christ. No, instead, he was this Pharisee who himself had a firm grasp on the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, as a Pharisee, this was the most conservative religious group of Jews in all of Israel. He had a handle on the Old Testament scriptures in the sense that he knew it inside and out. Didn't quite understand it, but he knew the scriptures. But then on this day, as he places his faith in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that the Lord started helping him to understand everything that he had memorized from the Old Testament. Paul tells us that he went to Arabia and then back to Damascus before going off to meet with Peter and the rest of the apostles. And it was during that time when Paul received the revelation of divine instruction as he became the disciple of the risen Lord. Unfortunately, Paul doesn't really describe that time that he spent there on the other side of the Jordan in the area that was then called Arabia. And yet it's my belief that Paul presents us with a glimpse of that time in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Galatians, I'd like you to turn let's turn back one book to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here in 2 Corinthians 12, we find Paul describing the visions and the revelations which were received by what he starts off by describing as some sort of unidentified individual. It's my guess that Paul was actually here referring to himself, and I think there's good reason for that. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's describing the experience of this unidentified man, and this unnamed person was supernaturally caught up into paradise, and he says that this happened 14 years before Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. It's interesting to know that this time frame roughly corresponds to the point in time when Paul was there in Arabia. That sort of leads me to believe that Paul's actually writing about himself, though he doesn't want to mention himself by name, lest he be thought to be glorifying himself. We should also notice that this unnamed individual not only heard inexpressible words, which aren't lawful for a man to utter, but then later on in verse 7, Paul goes on to confess that he himself is withholding some information because he didn't want to be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that he received. He's saying, look, I'm the guy, basically. I'm the one that received all these revelations and visions. And listen, that word revelation there, it's translated from the same Greek word that Paul uses back in Galatians chapter 1, where he tells us that he received the gospel message through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that 2 Corinthians 12 here in these first seven verses, it's all about the time when Paul was there in Arabia, when he was caught up into paradise and instructed personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after spending or receiving the revelation of the Lord Jesus, Paul then made his way back to Damascus, and then eventually made his way to go meet with Peter. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to the book of Galatians. Here we find Paul recounting the day when he finally meets the apostle Peter. And if you would look with me there at Galatians chapter 1, we'll pick up our study at verse 18, where Paul declares, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." Here in these verses, we find Paul assuring his audience once again that he wasn't preaching some sort of script which had been created and perpetuated by Peter. There would be many who would have us to believe that the story of Jesus' resurrection is nothing more than a work of fiction which was created around a campfire by his disappointed disciples. You know, maybe his disciples realized that Jesus was dead and they had wasted the last 3 years of his life. And so what do we do now? And so they cooked up the story of the resurrection and then went out and proclaimed it so that they didn't look like a bunch of fools. That's what a lot of people would have us to believe. But Paul assures us here that that's not the case at all. Christian, listen. The conversion of Paul. Remember, Paul was Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He was the up-and-coming, rabbi. He was going to be the next greatest, teacher of the Torah. And he's already told us that if he were out to please men, then he would have continued on that path because that was the path to his glorification. That was the path to his fame and fortune. And so if he were out to please men, then he wouldn't be preaching the gospel of Christ. Yet there he was, the former persecutor, now preaching the gospel. The conversion of Paul is proof positive that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And the reason I say this is due to the fact that Paul was a Pharisee who was dedicated to the persecution of the church. Therefore, the only good explanation for his conversion to the Christian faith is the experience that he describes when he was on the road to Damascus and he found himself face to face with Jesus Christ. There is no other better explanation than that, because that's the explanation that he gives himself. It was after that meeting with Jesus that he discovered that the message that he had received by revelation there in Arabia, that message that he had received from the time that he spent in paradise with Jesus, it's the same message that Peter and the rest of the apostles personally received from the Lord Jesus Christ as they spent their time doing ministry together for 3 years. How do you explain that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you explain Paul coming to the same conclusions and preaching the same exact gospel message as Peter and the rest of the apostles, though they had never met? How do you explain that apart from the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Therefore, Paul says there should be no doubt in our minds here that he's not lying. He's saying, hey, my witness is pure. I am not lying about this, and God knows. Well, finally, I want to take a moment to consider how the changed life of Paul caused others to glorify God. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 21. Here Paul writes, "Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." I love the ending of this first chapter of Galatians. Because here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's continuing to recount the events that occurred after his conversion. And we must not fail to notice how his conversion resulted in a changed life. His conversion to Christ, his acceptance of the gospel of grace, it resulted in a changed life. And it was a changed life that soon became evident to all, especially those in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And you better believe that it wasn't long before the whole world knew about Paul's conversion. The whole world soon knew that Saul, the Christian persecutor, had become Paul, the gospel preacher. As a result, the church was glorifying God for the changed life of Paul. They were glorifying God in the fact that the Lord had led this antagonist and this persecutor of Christians to the salvation that changes lives. In light of this, I just want to conclude our study this evening by insisting that the person who embraces the grace of Jesus Christ, their life will be changed. Please grasp this, because there are so many who think that they're Christians, you know, but their life never changed. And I'm here to tell you that if you really embrace the gospel of grace, your life will change. How could you have a real, true interaction with the Creator of heaven and earth and not have a changed life? With that being the case, I want to encourage every person here tonight, I want us all to examine our own lives by asking ourselves a simple question. The question is this: how has the gospel of grace changed my life? And for some, we might need to ask, has it? Has the gospel of grace truly changed my life? Am I a different person today than I was before I embrace the gospel of grace? Christian, listen, the people around us should be glorifying God as they see the way that the Lord is changing our lives. Conversely, the unbelievers around us ought to be cursing God for the changes that are happening in our lives. Do the unbelievers around you complain about you and your faith? Because if not, I would ask, has the gospel of grace changed your life? If you go back and read the book of Acts and consider the changed life of Paul, listen, it's true that the Christians were glorifying God because of the changes in Paul, but it's also true that the unbelievers wanted to kill him. The Judaizers chased him from town to town, trying to stir up the crowds, to stone him to death. They set out to convince the leaders there in Jerusalem to arrest Paul and even kill him there on the spot, because Paul's life was changed, because he who formerly persecuted the church was now preaching the gospel of grace. And in light of Paul's example, I would argue that the person who truly embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ, their life will change. Their life will change, and the church will glorify God, and the unbelievers will despise you. Is this true of you? Does this describe your life? Listen, the Lord has a plan to transform our lives. He's let us know that we have been predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian here tonight, let's yield in obedience to the one who alone can change us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, as he does, our lives will continue to become a pure reflection of God's grace as we walk in the peace of our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.